Okay, if you would please take your hymnals and turn to page 670, not hymn 670, but in the back, page 670. I will be making reference to the Confession of Faith, and that's the page that you will need as we move forward. How do you begin to write a confession? Where do you start? Well, theoretically, I suppose that one might start in many places. But conceptually, we need to ask the question, where is the best place to begin? And in our history, there have been two possible options, both of which are very good, either Scripture or God. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with God, and it does a very fine job of doing so. The Westminster Confession begins with Scripture and does a very fine job of doing so. Our confession follows in the tradition of the Westminster Confession, and so it begins with Scripture. You know, I tell my students there are certain books that they must go out and buy. We heard about one this morning. Let me suggest another one to you. In fact, when I tell my students about this one, I put it this way. Have you bought your groceries yet this week? Hopefully they say no, because I say, good, before you go buy your groceries, buy Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. It is one of the most important tools on my shelf. I use it all the time. I own two copies, one for each of my studies, so that I don't have to work at my desk and think, oh man, I left Muller up at the seminary. I have him at home too. Go and buy that. It's incredibly helpful. Muller in the dictionary, under the entry, the Principium Cognoscendi, helps us to understand the central role that Scripture plays in the formulation of Christian theology. He says this, the Principium Cognoscendi, or the principle of knowing, or the cognitive foundation, is a term applied to Scripture as the noetic or epistemological principium theologiae, without which there could be no true knowledge of God, and therefore no theological system. Orthodox post-Reformation theologians would agree without dissent. The only saving means of knowing God is through the revelation that he has given of himself. Now, that commitment to that basic foundational principle is the context out of which our confession, the Second London Confession of the Particular or Reformed Baptist, was born. We must understand that that was the current, the intellectual theological currency of the day. Believing that God's purpose for humanity required a sufficient, certain, and infallible word from God, they identified this word as the Scripture of Truth and set about building a system of theology from its materials. And our task this morning is simply to notice and understand how they began to form these divine resources into a cohesive whole. And we'll do this by examining the first paragraph of the confession, which you have on page 670 in the Trinity Hymnal right in front of you. Now, before I read it, let me say one or two things about the confession itself. You know, we frequently refer to it as the 1689 confession, though, strangely, so far as I can tell from the bibliographic evidence, it was never actually printed in 1689. It first saw the light of day in 1677, and then there was an edition in 1688, and then another in 1699. It probably gets the number 1689 from the fact that it was adopted at the Particular Baptist General Assembly in London in September of 1689. And there's a famous statement that oftentimes is printed in paperback editions of the confession that was adopted by the representatives or the messengers at that General Assembly. And that's most likely how it came to be known as the 1689 Confession. But it really saw the light of day in 1677. The best information that we have right now is that it probably came out of one of the major churches in London, the Petit France Church, which had a very large membership at that point, about 550 members. And it had two pastors, Nehemiah Cox and William Collins, who had both been installed on the same day as ministers in that church. It was one of the original seven particular Baptist churches in London. The first literary mention of the confession is in their manuscript church book, and there's good reason to believe that Cox and Collins, the two pastors, were actually the editors of our confession of faith. And another thing that needs to be said first is that it is the grandchild of the Westminster Confession. If you look at it almost immediately, you will see the family resemblance. And in the vast majority of readings in the confession, it is exactly the same as the Westminster Confession. Now, there's an intermediate step, and that is the Savoy Declaration of 1658. In several important places, the Baptists followed the Savoyans, the Independents, the Congregationalists, who published their document in 1658. And so the family resemblance is even closer to the Congregationalists than it is to the Westminster Presbyterians. But it's undeniable to notice that resemblance, and it's important for us to think through its genesis in those terms. Westminster, Savoy, and then nearly 20 years later, Second London Confession, probably out of the Petit France Church in London. All right, having said that as sort of introductory remarks, follow along with me as I read for you paragraph 1 of the confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Well, the first part of the initial sentence of this paragraph, if you look at it, the words, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, is not found in the two direct source documents of Second London, that is the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration. The first sentence that we read was added by the Baptists. Now, you might say, perhaps they simply wish to fortify their statement on Scripture. And that's a reasonable conclusion to draw from the presence of this sentence. But there are other reasons, possibly, that could be given for the addition of these words. And it might be that all of them together, or each one of them, helps us to understand why the Baptists added these words at the beginning of the confession. The first possibility has reference to the Quakers and the growing strength of the Quaker movement. Michael Haken said this: "It is very probable that this strengthening of the statement on Scripture grew out of the particular Baptist concern with the Quakers." Robert Oliver, the English Baptist historian, states, "The influential Broadmead Church in Bristol lost a quarter of its members to the Quakers in the mid-1650s. In the manuscript church book of the Petit France Church, we find this entry on the 8th of October, 1676, just 10 months before the confession is first mentioned in the same book. It says this: Mrs. Haddam was cut off from this congregation for forsaking the assembly of this and all other churches of Christ and closing in with and cleaving to the Quakers, of whose evils she had often been admonished both by the elders, brethren, and also appointment of the congregation, who divers times sent messengers to endeavor the reclaiming of her, but she neglected and refused to hear them, and therefore was she thus proceeded against according to the rule of Christ." Even there in the Petit France Church, this major church in London, a woman gave herself over to the Quakers, having been admonished many times by the elders, by people in the congregation, and then they say by messengers appointed to go to her. What they would do in their church meetings is they would choose some men, not necessarily elders, to go and talk to the recalcitrant people in the congregation, to tell them what the mind of the or the will of the congregation was. And apparently messengers were sent to her a number of times, the minute says diverse times, to go to reason with her and try to reclaim her from the Quakers, but to no avail. See, these inroads would certainly influence the Baptists as they prepared a new confession of faith. An opening sentence that asserts the central role of the scripture in the church would immediately alert readers to the Baptist church's commitment to the centrality of scripture. A second factor which may have contributed to the change was the fear of Roman Catholicism. Charles II issued a declaration of indulgence in March 1672, and that declaration granted a certain amount of freedom to dissenters, but it also allowed Roman Catholics to gather for worship in private homes. This lifting of the proscription against Roman Catholics was not happily received by the dissenters, who feared that the benefits of the Reformation might slowly be slipping away. Many of them knew of the struggles of Protestants in Roman Catholic countries like France and did not want to find themselves in a similar situation. And so it may be that it was beneficial for them to strengthen their statement to speak of the exclusive rule of faith, which is the scripture. Now, this is not to say that a supplement such as this would prevent the political return of the power of the Roman Church, but rather that such a return would diminish the place of scripture in English theology. Benjamin Keach, an important father in the history of our confession of faith, says this: "If the scripture be not the word of God, then God hath left us no certain rule at all, either of faith or practice, nor is there any way for us to know truth from error. The papists say the church is the rule." Now, in some ways, that picks up the language that we find in this sentence. And you see the contrast between the Reformed position on scripture and the Roman position on scripture, and how Keach wants to emphasize that. So that may be going on in the background. A third factor which may have contributed to the change was the way that the Pedobaptist brothers argued for infant baptism. Rogers and McKim, you mentioned their book, I think last night or yesterday afternoon, describe how Cornelius Burgess argued polemically against those that were called the Anabaptists. Using the broad analogy of scripture to support pedobaptism, that it is permitted, I quote from Burgess, "notwithstanding that no text of scripture enjoin it in so many words." Now, it's very possible that the Baptist response to this line of argument was to fortify their confession by adding these words that we read here. In light of the modification that they make a little bit later in 1:6, where they change the language of good and necessary consequence to necessarily contained, this is perhaps the most likely reason for the addition here. Now, this is not the time or the place to go into at length a discussion of the use of logic and inference and consequences in particular Baptist theology. Let me suggest to you, if you're interested in that, there are a couple of other sources that you can trace down. One of them is the two lectures that I gave 2 years ago at our first conference, which are in that Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference volume that's for sale out there. Another one, my son Sam has written an article, "The Consequences of Positive Law, the Particular Baptist Use of Inferential Reasoning in Theology," that will be coming out, God willing, in January in the next journal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. So if you're interested in looking into that, they certainly don't deny the importance and the place of logic and consequence, but they want to fine-tune the concept a little bit, and certainly in response to the pedobaptist argumentation, that may be what's going on here. Now, you see, all three of these, the reality of the problems that they're facing with the Quakers, the threat of Roman Catholicism in one form or another, or the type of logical argumentation that was made against their views of believers' baptism, all of them, individually or together, may have factored into the desire to state these things, this, or to make this addition in the way that they did. The rest of the paragraph is identical to both the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, one thing that we do need to say is this is not a novel doctrine that is put together by the Baptists. It really does reflect the views of the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. It's just articulated a little bit more directly at this point. First thing that you read is this sentence. And actually, it picks up ideas that are contained in the second and third questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which, of course, was available to these men. They knew it well. They actually published a Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism that in almost everything is identical, except for the doctrine of believers' baptism. Question 2 and 3 in the Shorter Catechism. Number 2, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Answer, the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Question 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? Answer, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And of course, that gives the structure for the rest of the Shorter Catechism. The answer to that question tells us how it's put together. But these two questions and their answers provide a backdrop to the Baptist addition. A high view of the nature of Scripture was a commonplace among English theologians. Certainly, the prominence of this phrase on the very threshold of the Second London Confession of Faith demonstrates its importance. Now, having said that, let's take a look at this first sentence. Let's try to analyze it. The basic teaching of the statement is this. The Holy Scripture is the rule. Take out all of the qualifying words, and it boils down to that. The Holy Scripture is the rule. The word holy designates a specific body of Scripture. Not any writings, but the writings that will be described in the rest of the chapter, writings that are given by the inspiration of the Spirit from God to men. Now, the sentence should be read something like this. And I actually toyed about putting together one or two PowerPoint slides, but I decided that it wouldn't necessarily be helpful because I wouldn't make reference to them very much. But try to think of a line on a page, okay? And have an open line above it and an open line below it. And then conceptualize the words in something of a flow here so that it reads in the middle line, the Holy Scripture is the only. Then go up a line and write sufficient. Come down again to the next line and write certain. And then to the next line below, write and infallible. So you have the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible. Now back up to the middle line. Rule of all saving. Now back up to the upper line. Knowledge, faith, below it, and then at the bottom, and obedience. Now the reason that I put this together in this way is to emphasize the relationship between the word only and sufficient, certain, and infallible, and then the rule of all saving, modifying knowledge, faith, and obedience. All right? Now, rule. The rule is Scripture, and Scripture is the rule. One of the most helpful tools, apart from Muller's dictionary is something that you cannot study the confession without having at your side. But another very helpful resource is the Oxford English Dictionary. And I could give you spend some time telling you, trying to convince you how important it is for you to buy it and that you can get a version of it in two volumes that's fairly inexpensive, although it may be a little bit challenging to access. But still, it's worth having on your shelf. When you look at the language of the confession written in the later 17th century, the OED helps us to see how words are used in that context. And one of the senses that it suggests to us is this: a standard of discrimination or estimation, a criterion, test, or canon. Now, that's exactly what is intended by the use of the word rule here. That is, the scriptures are a judge or a standard or a criterion. The contemporary Presbyterian theologian Thomas Watson said this: the word is a rule of faith, a canon to direct our lives. The scripture is a full and perfect canon, containing in it all things necessary to salvation. It speaks to life, and in doing so, it gives authoritative wisdom. It has a special authority and serves as the highest test for life. That's what the scriptures are. Now, if we took the time to look elsewhere in the confession itself at how the word rule is employed, we would read things like this in 1:2. All which, after an enumeration, after listing all of the books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we read this: all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Now, that's the sense, the test, the criterion, the canon, a standard of discrimination. In 19:2, the chapter of the law of God: the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. 19:6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. 26:12, in the chapter on the church: as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. In 27:2, we read of the rule of the gospel. And in the appendix, which you don't have access to in your hymnals, but ought always to be published with the Confession of Faith, it's a very important part of it. The first sentence of the appendix says this: whoever reads and impartially considers what we have in our foregoing confession declared may readily perceive that we do not only consenter with all other true Christians on the Word of God revealed in the Scriptures of truth as the foundation and rule of our faith and worship. Nehemiah Cox, the man that probably was one of the two editors of the confession, in an ordination sermon states this: the wisdom of Christ saw it best to leave the churches to the rule of his written word. Now you see, here's many witnesses. Clearly the language means that the scriptures are the standard for Christians. That's the intention. But notice that rule is modified in four ways: only, sufficient, certain, and infallible. And each of these words deserves some investigation along the way. So if you're still looking at the confession in front of you, we've talked about what it means that the Holy Scripture is the rule. Let's start opening up some of these particular words. Only. This adjective modifies all three of those that follow. It could be read somewhat pedantically: it is the only sufficient, only certain, and only infallible rule for believers. The word asserts a unique status for the scriptures, for the word of God. Now, in this chapter, if we had the time to continue reading, we would see that there are several potential modes of revelation that are recognized by different traditions. These are mentioned here. And this word only anticipates each of those other possible modes of revelation. They are general revelation, that God reveals himself in the world that he has created; personal revelation, at times he came and spoke directly to individuals; the Apocrypha, without judging at this point, but there are those who claim that the Apocrypha or the books of the Apocrypha are written or are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and are books that ought to be received as such. Then there are new revelations of the Spirit. Some were asserting that the Spirit was at that time providing some kind of new direct revelation. There are the traditions of men, probably has reference to the words of Jesus in the Gospels, but then embellished by 16 or 17 centuries of Christian theology. And then finally, private spirits, mentioned at the very end. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Likewise, at other places in the confession, other modes of revelation are mentioned. For example, imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, in chapter 22, paragraph 1. Well, the idea, in anticipation of the mention of these things, is that none of them can have the status of Scripture for the believer today. The word only emphasizes the unique nature of the Scriptures. There are no other writings. There are no dreams. The light of Christ, which is a Quaker term. There's nothing like that which can claim to have the religious authority that is given to the Word of God. It is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. All right? Now, it's the only sufficient rule. This term implies that Scripture includes every necessary teaching for man's saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. You know, there's a really long way we could read the sentence. It would go something like this. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving faith. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving obedience. The Holy Scripture is the only certain rule of all saving knowledge, etc., etc. It all goes together. It all flows together. Every necessary teaching for man's saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience is found in the Scripture. Yes, there are other forms of revelation, but they are insufficient. There is, for example, the light of nature. Likewise, there are the works of creation and providence. But here at the outset is an assertion that these things, in and of themselves, do not and cannot refer to men or reveal to men what they need for saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. The term sufficient is defined later on in paragraph 6 of the chapter, which says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So the Scripture is sufficient. It's everything that we need. Next, it's the only certain rule. L. Russ Bush and Tom Nettles state this. "Those things declared in Scripture are found to occur or to have occurred exactly as represented." If you consult the OED at this point, you'll find several possible senses. Number one, determined, fixed, settled, not variable or fluctuating, unfailing. Two, sure, unerring, not liable to fail, to be depended upon, wholly trustworthy or reliable. Three, established as a truth or fact to be absolutely received, depended, or relied upon, not to be doubted, disputed, or called into question, indubitable, sure. Now, those are nuanced versions of something that's very similar. Bush and Nettles again say this: "None of the statements of Scripture fails to represent reality accurately." This is the same idea that is properly conveyed by the word inerrant, as it is used in scholarly evangelical discussions today. Certain refers only to the character of what is actually written. It affirms that nothing misleading or erroneous exists in Scripture. In the last hour, Dr. Truman mentioned Bullinger in Decades 1-3, and there Bullinger makes this point, and in the English translation, the word certain is used at that point. It refers to that which is sure. When seeking to describe the content of the knowledge that God possesses, for example, the confession states in 2:2, "His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain." There's a negation. But the negation helps to define the affirmation of this first sentence. Scripture is certain in that it is a faithful record of all that God intended to reveal. It is undoubtedly the meaning of the word as it was written by the particular Baptist. Scripture is certain, that is, it is inerrant. Now that's important to say because I've read a couple of times critiques of the confession that say it would be good if it had the concept of inerrancy present in it. My response is it does. It does. You just don't understand the sense of a word that's over 300 years old. But if you understood the intention of that word, they might not have used inerrant, but they meant exactly the same thing. We don't need to augment this. We need to understand what they mean by the word certain. Scripture is certain. It is inerrant. It is the only inerrant rule. And that needs to be clear. The fourth term that we come upon is the term infallible. And this is also of great importance. William Estep points out, this was the first time in any Baptist confession that the Bible was declared to be infallible. Michael Haken says this, Scripture is also infallible, which is far stronger term than certain or inerrant. To describe something as infallible is not merely to assert that it does not err, which is what inerrant means, but to maintain that it cannot err. And so infallible strengthens certain and belongs with it in just the same way that we speak of the Scriptures as infallible and inerrant. Inerrant means they cannot err, or they do not err. Infallible means that they cannot err. As far back as 1491, the OED gives to us a demonstration that the word was used in that sense in the English language. Now, it is in these ways that the particular Baptists summarize their understanding of Scripture right at the outset of their confession of faith. It is unique as a sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. But notice also the sphere of the rule. Saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. What do these things refer to? Well, it seems that we must see a certain difference in each of them. Saving knowledge is the doctrine, the propositional truth, necessary to know God as Savior. The Baptists are not asserting that the Bible is the only source of any knowledge, but rather it is the only source of saving knowledge, the only means by which we may come to know God. General revelation may tell us that there is a God and reveal to us his power and his eternal being. But general revelation cannot tell us that he is merciful and saving, giving us redemption through Jesus Christ. It is the Scriptures, special revelation, that are necessary for this. Saving faith is, of course, the apprehension of the gospel revealed in the Word, in conversion and throughout life on this earth. And saving obedience is its twin, repentance. Chapter 15 of the Confession addresses this fact. Now, this begs a question. Does this mean that the Baptists believe that the rule of Scripture did not extend to every area to which it spoke? As, for example, when the Scripture addresses questions of science and history. Now, some Baptists have asserted this very thing. They want to limit the statements on authority to areas of faith and practice. For example, William Lumpkin, in his article, An Appraisal of Intent in Baptist Statements of Biblical Authority, says this, questions of errancy of the Scriptures did not occupy the minds of those who prepared the confessions. Well, apart from being anachronistic, it's not true. For the authors, the Scriptures were infallible in their primary purpose, the glorification of God and man's salvation. In this area, they were perfect and sufficient. The Word of God has indeed other purposes than salvation, but these purposes are subordinate to and flow from the saving purpose of the Word. Therefore, the infallibility and truth of which the 17th and 18th century confessors spoke is not to be equated with the modern concept of inerrancy. To say that these men taught the inerrancy of Scripture because they did not assert that there are errors in Scriptures is to impose a modern problem on a pre-scientific statement. Like the reformers before them, the Baptist confessors were entirely confident of the inspiration of the scriptures and so were free to deal with critical questions. The question of errancy or inerrancy was one to which they were strangers. The great issue was the truth and infallibility of the word. For every soul who has tasted that the word is precious, textual considerations were always of minor interest as compared with the central purpose of scripture. At this point, all I could do is say, see Dr. Truman's lecture from yesterday, that the concept of inerrancy goes all the way back to the early church. But James Leo Garrett Jr. states, the Second London Confession used the term infallible to refer to the Bible's function as a rule, to the Bible's containing infallible truth, while others make similar limitations to the areas of faith and practice. But we should ask if this is a proper delimitation with regard to the statements of this confession. Well, one specimen we may use to demonstrate that these men are reading the text incorrectly is the writings of the men who published the confession. These 17th century authors frequently refer to the scriptures of truth. It's one of their favorite designators, believing that they cannot lie. For example, Benjamin Keach, we mentioned him before. His reputation as a leader among the Baptists is unchallenged. He was involved in signing the Second London Confession as a representative of his church at Horsley Down, Southwark. In book 4 of his Exposition of the Parables, originally published in 1701, there's a series of sermons on Luke 16, 19 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus. Keach forthrightly describes his view of the full extent of the certainty that is the inerrancy of Scripture. Listen to what he says. Argument 1. My first argument to prove the divine authority of the Holy Scriptures shall be taken from the matter contained in them and their sublime style. Certainly this proves they are not of an human product. What writings carry in them or discover such amazing mysteries? What human brain could have imagined a Trinity in the Godhead or have given an account of the manner of God's existence? Well, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? What human brain could do that? Some of these guys are quaint in the way they express themselves. Number 2, the Holy Scripture only gives an account of the beginning of the world, which men by natural light have given full demonstrations could not be from eternity, but had a beginning. But deny the Holy Scriptures to be true or from God. It is impossible for us to know how they were created, or how long since, or how long God was in creating of it, and all things that are therein. And can it be imagined that the Holy God would keep mankind, for whom he made this world, ignorant of this important matter? You see, here, Keach is asserting that Scripture is the only source for this kind of scientific knowledge. We don't have any other authoritative way of knowing that the world came into existence by the creative act of God, except by the declaration that God makes in Scripture. Now, Keach clearly accepted the testimony of Scripture as true in all things. He says more. Argument 2. My second argument shall be taken from the antiquity of the Scriptures. If the Scripture be not of God, then Moses is a grand impostor, and the first religion a mere counterfeit, and that the devil set up his chapel before God built his church. Argument 3. Consider yet further the credit and sincerity of the penmen of sacred Scriptures, for are they not what they pretended to be, namely the Word of God, now listen to this, and dictated to the writers thereof by the Spirit of God? It would be the greatest affront to the divine majesty imaginable and the greatest cheats towards mankind that ever was put upon the world. Did Keach have a high view of Scripture and what Scripture addresses? You see, now here Keach advocates a dictation theory of inspiration. And this is beyond the compass of the confession, and we certainly would disagree with this theory. Its presence in Keach's writings testifies to his understanding of the nature of biblical authority. He considered the Bible to be a book directly inspired by God in all of its facets. His sermons are fascinating as they go on and on with pertinent arguments to demonstrate the truthfulness and authority of the Word of God. Now, to be honest with you, sometimes we'd smile at some of his arguments. They're maybe not as powerful as he might have thought that they were, but a lot of them are really helpful and really useful to us. There's no doubt that when Keach, as a leader among the particular Baptists, penned his name to the Second London Confession of Faith, he understood that it taught that which he believed. Anything less would have made him into a hypocrite. In fact, there's no evidence anywhere to suggest that any other particular Baptist considered the issue differently from Keach. While he may have been a man of his own age in the adoption of a dictation theory of inspiration as opposed to the better concursive theory of today, he nevertheless was one with modern evangelicals who would hold to an inerrant and infallible Bible in every matter it addresses. Now, in the time that's left to us, let's try to move a little bit forward in the paragraph. Let's proceed to examine it. Now, there's one thing that I want to point you to that's incredibly helpful at this point out. Now we come to the material that's in the Westminster Confession. And as I have written on this material, I found that there's no way that I can better the outline that B.B. Warfield gave of Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession in his article on it in the volume, The Westminster Assembly and Its Work. And so my outline from this point out just follows Warfield along the way, and that is really worth your investigation. The rest of the paragraph focuses our attention on the necessity of Scripture, and it teaches us several important things. Number one, and I'm using Warfield's outline here, the reality and trustworthiness of natural revelation. The phrase or the sentence, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. What is the light of nature? Well, in this clause, the light of nature is distinguished from and supplemented by the works of creation and providence. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, etc., etc. These latter two external works of God are described in detail in chapters 4 and 5 of the Confession, but the phrase light of nature may be somewhat obscure. It occurs three other times in the Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6, chapter 10, paragraph 4, that's the chapter on effectual calling, and then 22:1, which is the chapter on worship. Now, if we compare these citations, we see that the phrase light of nature refers to general or natural revelation. But we must understand this in two related ways. On the one hand, it is the general revelation that discloses to us the existence of God and certain of his attributes, what we see in the world around us that constantly testifies to the being and the power of God. But on the other hand, it's more than that. It is also the things around us that we learn about the world and our existence based upon our, that is, humanity's observations of the things of the world. It can teach us a great deal about the world, but it is limited in what it will teach us about God. It instructs us that God is good, wise, just, and powerful, but it gives us no further insight into the divine being. My argument is something like this. The light of nature today is greater than the light of nature was in 1677 when this was written, you see. We know more about the world that is around us today. General revelation cannot reveal to us that God is Trinity, nor are we able to understand that he is a loving and gracious God. We simply know that he is good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He orders his world in order to reveal knowledge, Psalm 19:2. And he has power over all of the vast creation that he has made. Nowhere, however, does general revelation tell us about the majestic and beautiful Trinitarian being of God, nor of his redeeming love shown in Jesus Christ. And this is why we need the Scriptures. Thus, as the Confession tells us, there is natural or general revelation. It truly conveys to us some things about God, but really only enough things to condemn us, because it leaves us without excuse. So, secondly, the insufficiency of natural revelation, the phrase, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. This natural revelation cannot save anyone. Now, this is another place where we could say a whole lot. But it may surprise you to know that this was a disputed point in the 17th century, and particularly among 17th century Baptists. In the, you know, there are rough, large, generally speaking, there are two kinds of Baptists in the 17th century. The first, the earliest, were the General Baptists. Let's call them Arminian Baptists, believing in free will. And then appearing about 30 years later, there are the particular Baptists, named for their view of the particular atonement, or the Calvinistic or predestinarian Baptists. Separate origination, separate tracks in the history, very little interaction between the two groups. In general Baptist ranks, the notion of salvation by general revelation was a commonplace. And if you're interested, I wrote an article on that, and you can find much of the demonstration of that. It's in last year's issue of the Journal of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, which Rich is selling for $5 because there's a font problem on the front. But go there. In some ways, it's shocking. But it makes sense. If you believe that man has a will that is able to live up to the light that is given to it, you have a system of salvation that the General Baptist advocated. And it was a salvation by general revelation. For those with Reformed convictions, the notion of salvation apart from the knowledge of Christ was unthinkable. Notice how the doctrine here is supplemented by Westminster Larger Catechism 60. Question. Can they who have never heard the gospel or so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? Answer. They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him, cannot be saved. Now, what's next is really important. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess, neither is their salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the church. You see, not only did the 17th century Arminians believe that people could be saved without explicit faith in Christ, David Dixon asserts that the doctrine of the confession also counters that of the Socinians, who maintained, quote, that men living according to the law and light of nature may be saved. This points us to an important fact. The confession must be understood as a polemical document, though it's not elenctic in that it is not a series of affirmations and denials. Still, it functions both ways. It promotes some doctrines and opposes others, even if they're not explicitly mentioned in the text. We need to keep this in mind as we work our way through it. This expression counters the doctrine of religious sincerity and of the virtuous heathen. According to the confession, there is no salvation apart from explicit faith in Christ, and we encounter this doctrine many times later in the confession, in 2:3, where we're told that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion and comfortable dependence upon God. In 7:3, the Baptists change the chapter on the covenant, and in 7:3, we have another assertion of the necessity of direct revelation and of the publication of the covenant of grace. In chapter 10:4, which is on effectual calling and the necessity of the Spirit's work by the word to save sinners. Chapter 20, which was an addition of the Savoyans to the Savoy Declaration of Faith and accepted by the Baptists. It's all about the necessity of special revelation for salvation. You see, we might say that the Baptist positions could be summarized in two ways. Both groups believed in salvation by Christ, but the General Baptists acknowledge that people may receive that salvation via either general or special revelation. They would always say, it's Christ. But if you live up to the light of general revelation, Christ saves you because you live up to that. The particular Baptists argued that salvation would only come by means of special revelation, a declaration of the death of Christ and faith in that word that has been proclaimed. For the General Baptist, Christ's atonement removed the stain of original sin and set men's will free to follow whatever light he happened to receive. So long as he followed that light, God and Christ would provide him with salvation. But for the particulars, the doctrine of total depravity precluded any sincere acts by fallen man. No one could come to Christ apart from hearing the explicit message of Christ as revealed in the Holy Scripture, and so it demonstrates the necessity of special revelation. Now let me pause just for a moment and suggest something that I think is an interesting possibility. The modern missionary movement, as we know it in the English-speaking world, comes out of which branch of Christianity? It's Calvinistic, right? It's the particular Baptists, and then very quickly after them, other English churches take up the practice of missions. It doesn't come out of Arminianism. It doesn't come out of churches that are committed to Arminianism. If you have a doctrine that says, if people live up to the light of nature, why do you have to, and they can be saved, why then do you have to go to them? You don't have to go to them. In fact, if you go to them, you may damn them because you tell them something and they don't believe it. They would be better off not having heard it and just living up to the light that they have. Here's the suggestion. Though Calvinism today is frequently attacked as an anti-missions, anti-gospel type approach to Christianity, isn't it the reality that it is Calvinism that drives us to spread the gospel to others? Because we recognize the necessity of special revelation and the need to believe in Christ? See, it makes sense to me that the modern missionary movement comes out of the particular Baptists, not out of the general Baptists. Because even here at the beginning of the Confession of Faith, we are committed to a doctrine that requires the extension of the gospel by its proclamation. Who would have thought that in the first sentence or two of the confession, you have the basis for missions and the extension of the gospel? But in fact, that's what you have right here. That's the practical application and the outworking of it. Well, my time is running away here. Rich wanted to give me time to get through it all. I won't. But we'll get as far as we can. Number three, the reality and importance of supernatural revelation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. The confession at this point recognizes two kinds of special revelation, non-written and inscripturated. It comes progressively in stages. First, there is general revelation available to all, and this is utterly insufficient to bring men into a saving relationship with God. Then there is personal revelation, given at sundry times and in diverse manners, but subject to distortion. And so God gave a written revelation for the good of his people. Warfield points out that this addresses two different questions. The first is, was it necessary for God to place special revelation in written form? And the answer that he gives is no. And he's right. God could have chosen to continue the pre-inscripturation process of revelation. If that was his purpose, he could have done that. It was certainly true and sufficient for the men prior to receiving the written word of God, right? They had what they needed to know God and to serve him. But the confession goes on to assert that it is completely committed to the inspired scriptures. Notice the text. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And Warfield's second question is this. Is it necessary now to believe that the scriptures are the only revelation of God's will to bring men to salvation? And the only answer that we can give to that is yes. See, now it is necessary to believe that because the former ways of revealing himself have ceased, which leads us to the consequent necessity of Scripture. Therefore, God's will for man's salvation has been wholly committed to writing. It does not rely in any way as previously on any method but that of inscripturation. This does not negate the importance and or continuing validity of general revelation. General revelation still every day testifies to us the reality of God. It simply asserts that general revelation must be viewed in its own sphere. It cannot and will not save anyone. Is it useful? I hope you say yes. God teaches us a great deal through general revelation. We can treat all of the wealth of human knowledge as aspects of general revelation. Why is it bad for your children to eat lead paint chips? You know, I'm convinced that when I was a kid, I ate lead paint. and it affected my memory because I can't remember anything. I have a terrible memory. And I can blame it on eating lead paint in Massachusetts in 1960. What benefits do we receive from scientific inquiry? All of these things fit into the scope of general revelation. We know we need to protect our kids from dangers like lead paint. And general revelation has taught us that, and it's a good thing. That's why he's smarter than me. I think we protected you from lead paint. You don't remember? I told you he's smarter than me. None of these things, though they may help us and are benefits to us, none of them can bring us into a genuine relationship with God. For that, we need the scriptures. Nor does this mean that the scriptures only address matters of salvation and cannot be trusted in matters of history or science or general knowledge. That misunderstands and misrepresents our doctrine. It is rather that the scriptures have as their primary purpose the communication of saving knowledge to men. Well, at this point, I would have gone forward and talked about how the Westminster Divines very carefully spoke of the finality of Scripture in terms of continuing revelation. Let me recommend to you a book by Garnet Milne titled The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Cessation of Special Revelation. And he's very helpful in the way that he demonstrates how the Westminster Divines supported this argument from Scripture. Important texts like Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, and Acts 2, 17 and 18. But I'll skip over that, and I will just read to you my conclusion, and then I'll be done. The first paragraph of the Second London Confession of Faith is an important doorway into the theology of the following chapters of the document. It sets out a sufficient, infallible, and inerrant basis for building an informed faith. God has given a permanent inscripturated revelation, and there is no need for any other further divine disclosure. In the following paragraphs, this revelation is clearly defined as the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, which is today called the Bible. It is given by divine inspiration, is authoritative, perfect, and perspicuous. It's been kept through the ages by divine preservation, is self-interpreting, and is the final court of appeal in all doctrinal and practical matters of faith. For these reasons, churches and Christians must look to their Bibles as the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. Amen.